You remember Brother Dave Darling? He was asking us to pray for him. He's teaching Sunday school in church this morning and tonight, preaching and teaching today over in Bismarck, filling in for a pastor over there. And, of course, about the time he decided to leave town, his mother took a real turn for the worse. She's not doing well at all. Lenore, we've been praying for her for a while. So remember to pray for him and a lot of other folks out of town and sick and all. So we're in Matthew chapter 20. Folks, we've been working our way through Matthew verse by verse. And I see my thing is acting up again. I don't know what that is. Just a minute. Okay. Matthew chapter 20, and one of the things that we left off with last time, of course, the first 16 verses or so, is regard to the husbandman, the Lord and his vineyard, and the workers in that vineyard, and so on. We talked for a while about that, and there's some great lessons to learn from it. I tell you what, let's pray here before we re-embark. Now, Father, we come back to you this morning. We know that thou art the teacher of this book. We know thou art the giver of the book, and we have to trust and honor that the teacher will instruct and deliver us and give to us what we need this morning. Father, I know that most of these folks that sit in the room this morning are saved people. Father, we ought to desire to work for thee. The song implores us to work for the night is coming, and I pray that we might receive inspiration here this morning from the Scriptures. May we come away with better understanding, and if we understood it already, Lord, may we be reproved and encouraged by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we talked about it for the most part all last week, but just to remind you, the husbandman goes into the vineyard early in the morning and goes out and hires laborers, and they're going to work for 12 hours. And he tells the first group, if you'll come to work for me, I'll pay you a penny. And so they agree that that's good pay at that particular point. And as things progress, though, later in the day, he continues to go back, and I believe that he goes back either three or four other times, and he tells each group after that, whatsoever is right, I'll give you. By the time the thing is all over with, when it comes time to reward the laborers, it winds up that everybody gets a penny from the guy that worked for 1 hour to the guy that worked for 12 hours, okay? And in all that, you know, comes out the idea, if in this passage, if this has to do with beginning with the apostles, what the Lord Jesus Christ has for us to do, and if you will go to work in his vineyard, the Bible says that if you're faithful, that at least to a certain degree, there is a reward waiting for a guy that lives in Laodicea, that lives in the last hours of this age before the rapture, as much as perhaps for the apostles. And you say, well, why would that be the case? Well, to start with, it has to do with the goodness of God. Folks, it wasn't that God was unfair to those first workers whom who worked 12 hours for a penny. It's just that he was very good to the 12th hour workers who worked for 1 hour and got the penny. Okay? I mean, it's not that God was unfair or unjust to those first ones. It's the fact that the Lord blessed the last. Now, you know, I don't know. I mean, we always complain about not getting to see what the apostles saw. And see, I believe there's a certain responsibility that goes with that, that we sometimes don't understand. But in our own right, I mean, the apostles didn't live in our day either. They didn't put up with the billboards that we put up with. They didn't face daily. I believe that the spiritual warfare was just as real and in many cases worse, but I believe today that it's more subtle. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so sometimes we have to fight more by faith than maybe they did. And so the bottom line is the Lord knows the battle. The Lord's a man of war. The Lord's his name. And the Lord knows the nature of the battle. And so the Lord knows what people are going through. And you know that when you get to heaven, if you've labored for the Lord Jesus Christ after you've been born again, that Lord's going to give you what's just. Okay? Now, we learned all that last time, and there still remains a burning question that we need to deal with. At the end of chapter 19, the last verse, the last thing that the Lord said there, let's begin with verse 29, Matthew 19:29. Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. There's lots of stuff in that verse that we talked about before, but notice verse 30, the Lord gives kind of a warning, and he says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And then immediately the Lord launches into this vineyard thing in chapter 20, verse 1. And notice where it ends, chapter 20, verse 16. "So the last shall be first, and the first last." Look in verse 8. Middle of the verse, "Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first." That is, all of chapter 20 from verse 1 to 16 is a discourse on how it is that the last shall be first and the first last. And in this passage, what he's talking about is that the first people labored and so on, but it was the last ones that were judged first. So in part, that may be the case. It may be that we are judged at the judgment seat of Christ for what we've done for the Lord before Finney and Tory, and certainly before Peter and Paul. Maybe that. There's also this. Look in Mark chapter 9. There's another application to it. This shows up three or four different times in the book. Mark chapter 9. And I wish I could tell you a little bit more about the judgment. We know that the other foundation can no man lay than is Christ Jesus. And when you get saved, you're on the solid rock, the foundation. And from that point, the Lord gives you, after you have eternal life, something to do. And you're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ, and you are going to be judged there for the work that you did for your service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody at the judgment seat of Christ is lost. Everybody at the judgment, it's a family matter. Everybody at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not talking about the white throne judgment. Everybody at the judgment seat of Christ right after the rapture is going to be saved, and you're going to get up there, and your works are going to be tried, the Bible says, by fire. And it's going to be determined in that day, the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, of what sort means quality, not quantity, right? Didn't say the issue was going to be, and I don't say that you should be careless, but it didn't say how many hours you prayed a day. It didn't say how many souls you won a year or in your lifetime. It had to do with the quality of your work. There are missionaries that have gone to places and won hardly anybody to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they labored faithfully and they labored for a few. Okay? So the issue for you, it ought to be a comfort to you that you say, "Well, you know, I'm so far behind Billy Graham, there's just no need for me to even try." Well, that's not true. That is not true. You may find in the end, you've not had the, for all you know, the Lord, it has not given you, and perhaps even will not give you, the opportunities that he gave, say, Billy Graham. What your job is to do the best you can with the opportunities the Lord does give you. Be open to do anything the Lord wants you to do, and do in quality what God deals to you, and you may wind up better off than Billy Graham. Hello? You might, because the issue is what sort it is. The issue is why you do things, how you do things, how meticulously you are, how careful you are, how circumspect, vigilant, concerned, loving, compassionate, all those things. That's the issue at judgment, and that's why you and I can't tell how things are going to work out. Because nobody knows anybody's heart but the Lord. Okay, we don't know. And so that's why it is that within certain boundaries, we're not to judge our brothers. Because there are things we are to judge in our brothers and sisters and in the world and that. But after a certain point, you don't know why somebody does what he's doing. For all you know, you would think in time that it would show up, right? But for all you know, I may be doing this for nothing but attention. This may all be a fake. Maybe I just like being up in front of people. Maybe I like being the center of attention. For all you know. I mean, maybe it turns out at the judgment seat of Christ that's what it's about, in which case, I get a big zero with a slash through it. Nothing. Right? Okay. That being the case, there's this. Look in Mark chapter 9. I wish I knew how judgment was going to work exactly. I wish I knew how to tell you know, if you accomplish this, 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 and this, you will get this, 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 and this. We are told some of the things, some of the rewards of heaven. I mean, a crown of life, crown of glory, crown of righteousness, those sort of things. But there's a lot that we aren't told. We aren't told how much we get for doing what, how much we lose for failing in certain things. We don't know how the Lord's system is. And I wish I could help you. The only problem is if we did know the exact system by which the Lord's going to judge us, then what would you be doing? You'd be keeping a tally. You know, and well, if I do this, I can get this in heaven. I certainly want that in heaven, so I'll do that. But you know, personally, I think that I have enough, so I'm just going to kick back. Now, if you knew how exactly it worked, you would play accountant and do it that way. And so that's why the Lord won't let you to know when the rapture's going to be. That's why it's a secret. I mean, within certain bounds, we know that it's the last days. We know that the time is any time. We know it's imminent. But the Lord could be playing with 20 years, 30 years, 50 years for all we know. Because he knows that if you knew the rapture were in 2007, you might not start living right till 2006. Right? You know? Everybody wants to be right when the Lord comes back, but till then, buddy, you know, Fat Tuesday. Amen? That's the way we are. That's the way we are. And so the Lord, we walk by faith and not by sight. And you have to live with the veritable fact that the Lord Jesus Christ may be back this afternoon. And you need to be right with God when he comes. And he may come back at night or when you're asleep. So you need to be right with God before you go to bed. Anyway, I got off on that. Sorry. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're still talking about, so the last shall be first and the first last. Another way to apply the thing, look in Mark chapter 9. And where did I want to go? Verse 33. Mark 9:33, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? And they were disputing about who would be first. Verse 34, but they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now that's a nasty conflict, you know. You got 12 disciples there going at it, and they're arguing on the road as to, you know, who's going to be head honcho when the Lord leaves, who's going to be top dog. That's a nasty fight, man. Verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12 and saith to them, unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Okay, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. Okay, there may be an issue with who comes up before the Lord first at judgment there, but there's also a thing here that has to do with ambition. Now, folks, if a man, it says in verse 35, desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, servant of all. Okay, now, I tell you what is a nasty trend among, well, Bible believers and fundamentalists, even conservative Christians, is ambition. There is many a ministry where the guy is a pastor or wants to be a pastor or wants to be a deacon or wants to be on the trustees or whatever because he wants to be. I mean, it's not an issue of having a desire to minister. It's not an issue of being gifted and God calling. It's an issue of wanting to climb a ladder just like somebody climbs a corporate ladder, okay? I hear of churches going into things where, you know, a couple of churches cooperate together with having a contest of who can win the most souls this month. What a wicked mess. Does God give the increase or do you? Well, listen, we may have two churches parked within 10 miles of each other with the same populations around us, and God may give 35 souls a month to one church and may give four to the other one or nothing, and both be perfectly in the will of God. All right, you got to be careful of ambition. And when it comes down to, you know, somebody running for a deacon board, or somebody wanting in the ministry, or wanting a pastorate, or wanting this, or wanting that, you got to be careful, you know, of why you're doing it. Let's read on, verse 36. He took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth. Whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Now, in another passage much like this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I came not to be ministered unto, but came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Right? Well, the issue is why you do a lot of times what you do. And I've been caught up, you know, when I was a brand new Christian among the militant fundamentalists of getting into, you know, well, I can win more souls than you can this week. Brother, I think that is dead wrong. I think when churches get into a growth contests and baptism contests and bus ministry contests, I think that's a wicked bunch of mess. Because you're playing around with ambition. And the Lord said, if a man desires to be first, he'll be last. All right, back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. And again, closing this out, he began this discourse because of the last verse in chapter 19. First shall be last, the last shall be first. Explains what he meant in this context. But he says something else then in verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many, he says, be called, but few chosen. All right, now that brings up something of another subject. Many be called, but few chosen. And one of the heresies of our day and of a lot of days before us, not many people realize that it began all the way back with Augustine. It was one of the foundational stones of the Protestant Reformation. It's called Calvinism. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Calvinism is a heresy. Calvinism says, and there are plenty of churches around that adhere to it, Calvinism says that a guy is either chosen before the foundation of the world to go to heaven or to go to hell. That God made him to go to heaven or go to hell. That God made the guy, programmed the guy, and if a guy, say, was not chosen and elect, that he could not go to heaven if he wanted to. He could not receive Christ even if he wanted to. That is, God foreordained that him, and him were going to hell, and him, and him were going to heaven, and nobody has anything to say about it. And it all started with John Calvin back during the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. His basic outline was total depravity. Man is depraved, totally depraved, completely depraved. So depraved is he that he can't choose the right thing for himself. Now, we believe man's depraved. We believe man's totally depraved. We believe that man is dead in trespasses and sins until he's born again. But you are not so depraved and dead that you cannot choose. Okay? They also believe in something called unconditional election. Now, we're going to talk about some conditions in church this morning. But unconditional election, say they, means that there are elect. And the elect were elected unconditionally before the foundation of the world, before they were conceived in the womb. They were elected to be saved. And by the same token, there were unelect, non-elect, that were not elected to be saved. So they can't get saved even if they want to. Of course, they won't want to because they're dead in trespasses and sins. The next thing along the way is limited atonement, saying that Jesus didn't die for all sinners, that Jesus only died for the elect. Okay? Irresistible grace. God's grace is irresistible. That is, if God decides to grant you grace to get saved, you couldn't not get saved even if you didn't want to get saved. Does anybody, are there any, you know, if you've never heard this before, are there any bells that go off for you? I mean, does this make sense? You say, you're misrepresenting their position. I am not misrepresenting their position. Okay, now, and one of the reasons I brought it up is because at the end of verse 16, many be called, but few chosen. Because one of the watchwords in this heresy, Calvinism, and like I said, in many uppity seminaries and highbrow type places, you find Calvinism absolutely rampant. One of the practical effects of Calvinism is that nobody tries to win anybody to the Lord. Because after all, they're elect or not elect.
Why should I bother? Right? In the end, what it kills is somebody's desire to live for God and help, try to help people get saved. Okay? Now, maybe, and what they do is they scare the wits out of people. Because they'll sit and preach at you, and then you get worried. Well, wow, I got saved when I was 10 years old. I chose the Lord. But what if I'm not elect? Then my choosing didn't matter. If I'm not elect, I couldn't get saved if I wanted to. If I couldn't get saved if I wanted to, maybe I'm not saved. How would I know whether I was elect or not elect? How would I know whether God chose me or didn't choose me? And so people just wind up sitting around fretting and worrying because it's out of their hands. Now, folks, salvation's complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. He hung on the cross and said, "It is finished." Christ completed everything that he could complete. Salvation is a gift of God. And a gift has to be received. There are no works involved, and it's not supposed to be complicated, but Christ left you a package of eternal life waiting on the table. It's your job to receive it. Okay? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And when you go through the Scriptures, you do not find, there are passages the Calvinists use, but they're misunderstood. You do not find where men were pre-programmed automatons that had no choice about whether they go to heaven or hell. Right? Okay. Anyway, the word chosen, verse 16, few chosen. Many be called, but few chosen. So people get worried about, how do I know whether I'm chosen? Now, let me discuss this for just a little while. Look in your Bibles in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And let me show you what the choosing of God is. And it may not be quite the way you would use it, but in Matthew chapter 22, we need to go and begin reading. And help me if I was in the right place. Verse 2. 22:2. Now watch this. Now, we'll deal with Matthew 22 in more in detail when we get there in a few more weeks. But for now, just keep your eye on this and let's go through it quickly. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. You see any parallels there? A king who makes a marriage for his son. Hello? Right? The Lord God making a wedding for his son. Are you not invited to a wedding? Okay. Verse 3. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. They would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come into the marriage." But they made light of it, and went their ways. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies, destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now, there's a lot of prophecy in here too, by the way. But so far, all you see is the Lord's inviting folks to a wedding and everybody's saying, "Nah, we ain't going." Okay? Verse 8. Then saith he to his servants, "The wedding's ready. But they which are bidden are not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." So those servants went out unto the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, there's an explanation that's a big, long, complicated thing, which I don't want to get into here this morning, if you'll excuse me, because we're really searching for something else. But look in verse 12. He saith unto him, "Friend, how comest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" Now, look, folks, if you got saved, you have a wedding garment on. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. You're gonna have a wedding dress. Okay? Now continue. Verse 13. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him, hand and foot, take him away, cast him into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many be called, but few chosen." There's that phrase again. Now, what's chosen mean in that passage? Does not chosen in that passage mean that you chose? Why, if there's a lesson in the passage, it is that he went out and called all these people. In the end, his summation was, "Many be called, but few be chosen." Well, the few that were chosen chose to go. It was their choosing. The issue was not reversed, that God fatally chose some and did not choose others. That's not what the passage taught. It taught that the ones that were chosen, chose. Somebody, there was a black preacher up one time, and he was getting ordained, and one guy gets up and says, I have a question for you, Reverend so-and-so. He said, explain to me election. And the black preacher goes, well, election works like this. Of course, they were expecting this long, Calvinistic, multifaceted thing. He said, my election worked like this. The devil voted for me to go to hell. The Lord voted for me to go to heaven. And I voted and broke the tie. Brother, there's more wisdom and truth in that than anything you could read from Central Seminary. Because they're Calvinists. All right. Back to Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. So, the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Okay, let me show you one other thing with regard to this, and this is how it works. This is where folks, they get messed up. And maybe this all is to you just kind of a doctrinal ideology that doesn't have a great deal of import for your life, because you know you're saved, and you never ran into anybody that thinks that somebody couldn't be saved just by choosing, that God had to fatally choose them before the foundation of the world. Let me show you how this thing works. Turn your Bibles, first of all, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you need to mark these verses in case, because there are some around, in case you run into these guys. This is how this thing works, okay? If you're saved, you know what you are. If you're saved, you are chosen. You are elect. Okay? You are predestinated. You are foreknown. Okay? Just like the Calvinists say. You bear those titles. If you're saved, you are elect. You are chosen. You are foreknown. And you are predestinated. You are, indeed. But it's not like they say. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Stop. Okay, you see that? 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Folks, God chose you from the beginning to be saved. How about that? That sounds Calvinistic, does it not? Well, it certainly does. I mean, if God, I believe God foreknew whether you would or would not get saved. I believe God knows all things. I don't believe He's restricted by time. And I believe that God knew what your decision would be. Foreknowing what your decision would be did not mean, by the way, that He made you make those decisions. I know that one's kind of hard to get a hold of, because we're limited to this second, and we don't know nothing beyond this second, right? As far as the future is concerned, except for what the Lord told us. But now watch this. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, did you see that, folks? You were chosen from the beginning by believing the truth. That is, God had a plan. And if you would believe the truth of the gospel, you're in the plan. And if you don't get in the plan, you're not in the plan. The choosing was through the gospel. Okay? And if you don't believe the gospel, then you're not chosen. You say, well, what if God chose me and then I didn't choose him? Well, he would have foreknown that you were going to do that. So what if I did the other? Well, he would have foreknown that you would have done that. He would have foreknown that you were trying to fake him out. And he foreknew that you're arguing like this. You know what I'm saying? God foreknowing that something's going to happen is not the same as him sticking his hand in the thing and making it happen. All right, now watch this. Ephesians chapter 1. These things are the keys, folks. And one of the things, if you're reading your Bible through, one of the things that you just, you know, you get hung up with Pharaoh in Romans 9, and you get hung up with, you know, a couple other places, you know, Esau and election and that kind of thing. But when you go through, at every turn, those men are given a choice, a choice, a choice, a choice. They're choosing, 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 choosing. And you just can't find a practical place for Calvinism. For God having set this thing up in some automated fashion, like some toy train set, and it just, on an individual personal basis, runs, you know, without anybody choosing anything. Listen, why would God demand of his creation that it love him? And it hasn't, right? Why would he make it to fall and not love him? If he's building robots, why would he build it like that? Listen, what value is love if it's not freely given? Okay? God doesn't program things to happen. I mean, there are events, yes, and there are prophecies of nations, but on an individual basis, God doesn't make you love him. He doesn't make you go to heaven. All right, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all blessings, all spiritual blessings, in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Oh, okay. Now there's a Calvinist verse. You know how it's normally read? Okay, it's normally read that according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, therefore I was essentially saved before the foundation of the world. How are you going to explain it? Look, folks, I mean, you go through and there, all this preaching and everything, and here's the Lord that says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest all the prophets that are sent unto thee, how I would have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I wanted to save you, but you wouldn't. Now, how do you reconcile that with somebody saying, you know, God chose certain ones, and certain ones are going to be saved and certain ones aren't, and that's just the fatal end of the story? Well, how can you reconcile a Savior coming to say, I wanted to save you? And you wouldn't. How do you reconcile that? There's only one way. Look in verse 3 again, Ephesians 1, 3. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, where? In Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Look, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. But you had to get in him. Okay? Essentially, everybody was chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God wanted everybody to be saved. Everybody essentially was chosen in him as long as they got in him before the foundation of the world. You want to see it in another place? Look at this. 1 Timothy. Is it 1 Timothy? I believe it is. No, I believe it's 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Better start with verse 8 so we don't start mid-sentence. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, did you possess these things before the world began? Not unless you got in Christ. The treasures in Christ. Everybody's chosen in Christ. Did not Christ die for all men? The Bible says he did. He came into this world to save sinners. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, including the whole world. Everybody was essentially chosen in him before the foundation of the world. They were given these treasures, which given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but you have to get in Christ. That's the simplest explanation. That's the thing that ties everything together, all these conflicting things. Look at one more place, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. One of the things that Calvinists say is that because of election and all, Christ didn't really die for everybody. Christ merely died for those God knew would get saved. So the blood wasn't shed for somebody, say, that never gets saved. Okay, I'm not misrepresenting a Calvinist doctrine. That's Calvinist doctrine. Okay? Now look, 1 Timothy 4. Watch this. This is a blessing. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Okay, stop. Are all men saved then? Are all men saved? No, they're not. Is Christ the Savior of all men? Yes. He is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Christ died for every man, woman, and child. And the ones that believe get the gift. There is a provision made for everybody. Not everybody's going to be saved because they won't get in Christ. See? All right. Back to Matthew chapter 20. See, that's all so complicated. Well, yeah, the devil's deceits are sometimes complicated. Got to square it away. Yes, sir, Brother Chris? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, the Calvinist position is, and you need to understand, when the Protestant Reformation began, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, all those guys, they were Calvinists. But, you know, Calvinism came from Calvin, but these guys were all essentially Calvinists. I mean, they believed that everything was basically predestinated before the foundation of the world, and it just all needed to play out. And what Calvin said in the end was that nobody really had any choice. But here you have then these admonitions. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. All those verses. Believe, believe, believe. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Repent. Believe the gospel. Right? All those admonitions. Christ pleading. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Right? I mean, Christ pleading and begging. Come, 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 come. Whosoever will, let him come. Take the water of life freely. All right? God says, you have to repent. The Lord says, you have to get saved to go to heaven. Now, imagine. Like I said, the analogy that Brother Chris was referring to was Daniel was much littler than I used Daniel 3 or 4 years ago. Well, let's take Joseph now. Joseph's 4 years old. He's kind of a big kid. But he cannot put the barbell that I have in my garage over his head. Not with 3 plates on it. Okay? Imagine me putting 150 pounds on that barbell and taking Joseph out there, my 4-year-old, and saying, you pick that up above your head or you're going to, in God's case, you're going to go to hell. You do something you can't do or you're going to burn in hell. Joseph, you pick a 150-pound barbell over your head or I'm going to bust you. Now, which one of you wouldn't report me for busting it? I mean, who wouldn't be indignant about a command like that? Okay, now, is God just? Well, God is just. Is God holy? Sure, certainly is. Is God compassionate? He sure is. So he gives his creation an absolute command to do something it can't possibly do and leaves it no recoil. I mean, in the Old Testament, he gave those people a law which they could not keep, but he gave them recourse. There was a way to resolve it. You come and offer the sacrifices and God will have grace until we can get this mess straightened out, until we can get this knot untangled. But imagine salvation being finished, Christ having come, been buried, risen from the dead, and then God says, now, you repent. You're not chosen, you're not elect, and you're not foreknown, and you're not predestinated, but you repent and get saved, or you're going to burn in hell. And the guy can't, according to their doctrine. Now, what kind of God's that? He's an unjust God. My God's not that way. Now, I mean, that God, the God of this book, that's not the way that God is. That God can be hard sometimes, real militant. That God can be extremely dominating, in not to say domineering, but God is sovereign in that regard. But he's not unjust. And he doesn't say, you do what you can't do, or I'm going to send you to hell because you can't do it. Sorry. Not my God. That's not the God I'm preaching. Paul?
Yeah, it's just so horrifying. So, difficult to know yourself, and I've got an opportunity to speak with quite a few. What they make of our Savior, and also how matter of fact they are, is somebody's going to hell. So, he's just going to hell because God decided that from the day before. But, you know, it's probably good. He's just going to hell. Excuse me? They're not trying to assist to stay at one hell.
Right.
There's no matter of fact, there's no not going.
Brother Paul is. Run into a couple and had long dealings with them. But, I mean, it's true. And what normally will be said by them is, well, you're misrepresenting our position. Well, what you've done with your doctrine in many cases is they've sawn off the real rough edges and tried to and not taken the conclusions to their reasonable end in things. Because John Calvin was, at least he was consistent. Buddy, John Calvin would put it to you, and he put it straightforward and put it real plain. Augustine put it straight to you, real plain. Okay, those old Puritans, it was straightforward, it was plain. And there wasn't much compassion involved. Yes, sir?
I have a question. There's someone who was just a person who didn't lay upon the river. How does reward I work for the Fish and Wildlife Service and install radio systems on towers and all that kind of stuff. And as I sit in my office thinking about that stuff, I think, you know, what is this got to do with anything? And as far as the Lord says.
Yeah.
So the question, now that everybody in here is in about the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
The question, what does the Lord do with that? Is it not sound? Is it just, and obviously it isn't for the Lord because I'm doing it for the office. So, how do you deal with that stuff?
Yeah, but...
If you're not called to the ministry, you can't be earning a kind of a warrant or reward for someone who is a ministry and doing that.
Well, to start with, I mean, there's a difference between who writes your paycheck and who you're doing it for. Mm-hmm. I mean, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all unto the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We do everything we do. We're supposed people. Some people in the ministry don't do everything they do for the Lord.
Right.
But anybody with any kind of job, you can do it for the Lord. Now, you know, if you're delivering beer, you got a problem. If you're selling crack on the street, you have a problem. If you're an exotic dancer,
You probably should change. All right, but you know, as far as honest living is concerned, I mean, who's going to reach the honest people if you don't? Why, I've never been to your office. I wouldn't know where you worked. You know, I wouldn't know where to find you. So I've never witnessed to your coworkers. I've never gotten a track of your coworkers. As far as I know, none of them have ever been here. Well, how would somebody in the ministry ever get to your coworkers? That's the other thing. I don't know that somebody in the ministry gets rewarded more than somebody in the pew. In the first place, we're all priests. It's a priesthood of believers. There is no clergy. There's no laity. There are offices. There's a pastor's office and a deacon's office. Okay, out of necessity. But as far as me automatically getting rewards that you don't get, I don't know that that's true. I don't find that in the Bible at all. I find that I may have more opportunities to fail. And some to whom much is given, much shall be required. I find that I might have opportunity to fail maybe in a place that you don't. But just because ma'am, you're stuck in a pile of dirty diapers up to your waist and dishes stacked to the ceiling, it doesn't mean that God has no concern for what you're doing. And it doesn't mean that you're unrewarded for raising a family of godly children.
Right.
Working, you leading them to Christ instead of waiting for the preacher to or the Sunday school teacher to. You instructing them in the Lord. You being a faithful wife to your husband. Husband, you being a faithful man to your wife, a faithful witness at work, doing what you can, providing what you can, and being an encouragement to the brethren at church. And, you know, like I said, you don't know. It would be wrong for you to establish, well, there's going to be a clerical section at judgment where these guys get, you know, they get the wheelbarrows full. And then there's going to be the peon section and, you know, we get, you know, sprinkles. That's wrong. That's not true. Now, we don't know how it works exactly, but I am assured that that's not true. So what you do, you need to do for the Lord. Doesn't matter who signs your paycheck as such. You're not doing it for Him. Okay, anything else? Okay, let's move on here for just another couple minutes. Matthew 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, you know, you just look at that. Those two verses, 18 and 19, Lord Jesus Christ, right there is a whole passel of prophecies. I mean, you're going to be delivered to the chief priests, they're going to do this, then the Gentiles are going to do this, 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 and this, and then I'm going to get up from the grave. And all that stuff came to pass. Now, folks, those two verses alone all came to pass. That alone gives you, absolute sign and seal that what Jesus Christ did was true. And you add on top of that, another couple of hundred prophecies. And pretty soon the statistical possibilities become a monstrosity which could not conceivably come to pass unless God were in charge. All right, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. He's already dealt with this who shall be greatest thing. Well, then came, Mama has something to say now. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. He said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. First of all, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized the baptism that I am baptized with? Okay, what kind of baptism? Was Jesus Christ dunked in water after this? Wasn't his baptism way back there in Matthew 3 or so? Yes, it certainly was. What baptism is this? Well, it's suffering. It's his suffering on the cross. It's his suffering in the garden, right? Folks, there's several baptisms that have nothing to do with water whatsoever. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you got saved. There's the baptism of fire upon the wicked at the second coming of Christ. There is the baptism here of suffering, the Lord's suffering,
And he said to the apostles that you're going to suffer some of the things, the same baptism, you know, before it's all over with. And so history says, Bible doesn't say, but history says that every one of those apostles died a torturous death. Okay? Same baptism. Verse 23, he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. We better stop there. We'll talk about some more stuff next week. Anything? Any other questions? All right, let's take a break before church. I see the